Well, good evening. We are continuing our topic from this morning where we talked a bit about eternal judgment and some of the ways that the Bible describes that. We talked about some of the metaphors that are used throughout Scripture to talk about the final condemnation of the wicked and of those who have been separated from God. And while that's not a fun topic, it is an important topic, and it's one that I hope that upon reflection, we don't have an unhealthy fear of God, but actually it would cause us to take God more seriously. It would cause us to take sin more seriously, and it would cause us to recognize how graceful God is, that even though we are deserving of punishment and eternal punishment, God would rather suffer himself than us suffer. And so that's actually going to be a key idea when we start talking about the question tonight, which is not simply what does the Bible say about hell, but if hell actually is eternal conscious torment, and we're going to talk about all those words here in a second, how can that be something that is consistent with the absolute eternal love of God? I get punishment being consistent with the love of God. That's really easy to square. But the idea of eternal or a hopeless punishment is more difficult. In complete honesty, of all the different aspects of Christian theology, this is probably one that I struggle with about as much or more than any of them. It is a difficult thing to square those two ideas and to make them harmonious or unified with one another. And so we're going to talk about some ways that we could consider this tonight, consider making those two ideas fit with one another. But one thing that I want to do for the lesson tonight is I do want to continue to maintain the love of God. If you just deny the love of God and say, well, God doesn't love, well, then it's really easy to explain eternal conscious torment. Or if you just deny eternal conscious torment, it's really easy to explain the love of God. And I'm going to try to grapple with this without denying either one of those. That is done sometimes, though. So, for example, I read a book recently written by a guy named David Bentley Hart called That All Shall Be Saved. And this is a book advocating and arguing for what's called universalism. It's not saying that there is no hell, but it's saying that there are post-mortem opportunities for repentance, that people in hell will be able to eventually repent and turn and be saved by the grace of God. And eventually, though hell is eternal, it will be empty. I think if you want to read the strongest case you can read for universalism, that's probably right up there. He is a very persuasive writer, very smart guy. So if you're looking for deeper study in that topic, that's a book for you. Another option that people have sometimes had in order to deny eternal conscious torment is what is usually called annihilationism, or sometimes a conditional immortality. Basically saying that hell is punishment and it is eternal punishment, but the eternal punishment is death. Like it's a death sentence. So you die and you are just eternally gone. And so the punishment endures throughout eternity, but you're not conscious for the whole eternity. You're dead for the whole eternal punishment. And if you were wanting to, I think Edward Fudge wrote a book, The Fire That Consumes, and it made splashes when it came out. It's a bit of an, it's getting a little bit older now. I think it came out in the 90s. But there are options that people have taken to try to make this question easier to grapple with. One is saying, well, everyone will eventually be in heaven. The other one is saying, well, hell isn't eternal. Or if punishment is eternal, you're at least not even alive for that punishment. The death in the ceasing to exist is the eternal punishment. I'm going to say there are passages in Scripture, though, as pleasing as it would be to grapple or to hold on to one of those views, there are passages in Scripture that really make it hard to hold on to those. And we're going to read a couple of them here in just a minute, but I'm not going to go in depth in arguing for eternal conscious torment. I'll say that has been the dominant traditional view throughout the history of Christianity, and there are verses in the Bible why. And so we'll read some of those verses, but I'm going to just assume that that's true for the purposes of the lesson tonight. And I'm going to assume, without necessarily spending a lot of time trying to prove it, that God absolutely is love. And that both of these things are true. Because the other thing you could do, like I said, to make the question easier, is you could redefine love so that, in essence, it becomes a meaningless word. I'll say, I'm not a Calvinist. And one of the reasons I'm not a Calvinist, and this is just an illustration, is because the traditional Calvinistic perspective of divine election suggests that God, prior to creating the world, had in his mind that he would create all humans without free will and predestine the vast majority of them to an eternity in hell for the sake of his own glory. And to me, if that's actually the case, then God may exist, but it makes absolutely no sense at all to call him love or to say that God is love. Like, that doctrine renders the word love meaningless. You could say, well, he just is love because the Bible says that. It's like, okay, but then love doesn't mean what anyone thinks it means. Love doesn't mean what the Bible seems to claim that love means. And I think a similar thing is true. If your view of hell is that God is vindictive and gratuitous and a torturer of his people forever and ever, age without end, amen, I think that does become really hard to square with the idea of love. I think if you say, well, then God, he loves people until they die. And then once they die, he ceases to love them forevermore. I think that's really difficult to square with what the Bible says about the love being the eternal nature of God. And so again, I think you can have a view of hell that renders the word love meaningless, and I think you can have a view of love that makes it impossible for there to be a hell, but I'm going to advocate that there actually is a way of viewing hell and of viewing love, where the love of God, where they are consistent with one another. But to begin, I'll just read a couple of the passages that generally are the reasons people believe not only is hell eternal, but it is also conscious, and it is also a punishment. One of those, famously, is Matthew 25. This is a passage where, after Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, he makes reference to the eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he says, those on his right go away into eternal life, and those on the left, it says, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so the key point that's usually made there is that the word describing life, eternal life, is the same word that describes the punishment, eternal punishment. And so if you're going to say that one of those is temporal, then makes sense that the other one would be also. And a lot of people don't want to say that the life that God offers us is temporal. And so if you are defining these words with respect to duration, then they would apply equally to both. And so, again, annihilationists would say, well, the punishment is eternal because you are dead forever. It's capital punishment. That's a punishment you don't come back from. But certainly I think it makes it more difficult for universalism. But there are other passages as well that would seem to indicate that not only is this punishment something that you're conscious of, but that it does endure. One of them is Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. It says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Notice those concluding phrases where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those seem to indicate that while they might be metaphoric in some way, like I don't know if there's literal worms for all eternity in hell, and there's questions about the fire, like there's definitely metaphor involved in a lot of this language, and it's difficult to say with certainty how much of it is going to be applied literally. I think the point you're getting from that is that it is an existence that endures, that it's better to lose eyes and limbs now than to go into it, and it's one where the fire that is there remains, and the pain that is there in the the disgust that's associated with it is something that remains. Finally, Revelation chapters 20 and 21, in describing the lake of fire, I've kind of pulled phrases from different passages along the way. But when discussing the final fate of the devil and of the beast, it all describes them as going into the lake of fire. And it says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So notice the language there, not only of forever and ever, but tormented. That's why you say eternal, because it endures. Conscious, you're aware of it, and torment. It's a negative experience. It's a bad experience. And then we're told that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then we're told that anyone's name not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then the passage we had this morning, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So those passages right there, the ones that describes the punishment as eternal, the ones that say where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and the book of Revelation, which describes the lake of fire being a place of torment night and day forever and ever, are why the traditional view has been that hell is eternal and you're aware of it, and that it is torment. There are also passages, however, that are absolutely clear as to the love of God for his people. One of them that always comes out in my mind is Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, where God is pleading with Israel to repent that they may live. And it says, "For the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live." I think that's true of God. He does not take pleasure in death, whether you're talking about death here in this life, or the second death, or the eternal death. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. So God actually is love, and he wants the flourishing and well-being of his creation. And his love is a perfect love. His love is a love that exists for both saint and sinner alike. This is Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So he's saying, even people who are your enemies and persecute you, love them so that you'll be sons of God. The idea of being sons of God is being like God. A son imitates his father. You know, Jesus was a carpenter, probably because his dad was a carpenter. And you often see that take place where someone, they look up to their father, they imitate their father. And Jesus is saying, I want my disciples to imitate God's love, which is there even for their persecutors and their enemies. He says regarding God, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Well, you need rain and sunshine in order for your crops to grow and in order to be taken care of. If God said, nope, you're evil, so you're getting a drought, and your next door neighbor is righteous, so I'm going to send him some rain. The weather patterns would look a lot different, but that's not how God works. God blesses the evil along with the good. And so Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think that perfection right there, it's the idea of a completeness. God's love is a complete love. It's not only for those who love him back. God loves those who even don't love him. And that's what Jesus is explicitly telling us to do. Don't only greet the people who you like and who like you. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the tax collectors do. You love even your enemies. That's the perfected love of God. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Like, his love is not something that's only reserved for the righteous. And then when it comes to just the nature of God, I think of 1 John 4:8. Love one another, for love is of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Like that language of God is love is I believe, a way of saying that in his very essence and core, the nature of God could be described as love. So for a person who does not love, and if God is love and you don't love, then you can't possibly know God. God is experienced when there's love in the community. Like when Christians love one another, they are experiencing who God is in that. There's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where there's this early statement of beliefs of Christians. And it goes on to say, it concludes by saying, if we are faithless, if we believers in God are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And it's a way of saying that faithfulness is an eternal attribute of God that remains even if we don't have it. Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. I think that same thing would be true for God's love. If we are unloving, he remains loving because he can't deny himself. For God to be unloving would be a denial of his very nature and his own self. So I do think that God absolutely is love. And again, I think that love, I don't see any reason that someone dying makes God no longer love. I think God is love. And so that brings up the question, how can these two ideas be reconciled? The love of God and the eternal conscious torment that we speak of when we speak of hell. Well, I'll start off by saying I think there is some good news that we can know about God. One bit of good news is that God is supremely and perfectly holy. Along with being loving, God is also completely holy and separate and set apart. God can have nothing to do with sin, and that's a really good thing. We don't want a God who dabbles in sin. We don't want a God who sometimes is sinful, or a God who makes errors in moral judgment and things like that, or a God who can look kindly at sin. If you're talking about God being the greatest conceivable being, the maximally great being, or the all-perfect being, perfect in every way and in every attribute for all eternity, then you're talking about a God who has absolutely nothing to do with sin. For sin to exist, it has to be completely separate and set apart from the holiness of God. I think that's where a lot of our confusion is going to come from. Because I can totally love and still be around in sin. Like, I do that all the time. Like, I sin, and I still think I love my family. I sin, and I still think I love God. It's like, to me, I'm not a perfectly holy being. And so I often live where I'm so used to sin, it's not that big of a deal. I'm not saying it's not a big deal, but hopefully you understand my point. It's like, you watch movies willingly with sin in them, and it doesn't, you're not crying all night long. It's like we read news articles and there's sin. We are surrounded by sin. And so it is really, really hard for us to sit in a seat to judge sin properly, because it's such an innate part of who we are and our experiences and our everyday observations, and the people we love sin, and the church family where we go to, there's sin there. It's like sin is such a feature in our world that I don't think we appropriately view how important and how significant and how evil and how bad it is. I think it's a wonderful thing that we serve a God who is separate and apart from sin, absolutely holy and entirely. We serve a holy God, and he actually can make us holy too. He can impart that holiness and that righteousness to his people so that we can, even though we have been saturated by sin in our lives, can be in his presence. It's a pretty remarkable idea, and it's good news. That's actually a good thing. That is better than having a God who also engages in sin. I would sure hate on the day of judgment to find out that he just lied and his word isn't something trustworthy and I have no hope because of that. But God doesn't lie. He is holy and good. And so part of this is going to do with, we've talked a lot about the love of God. The holiness of God matters too. Just like God can't deny his love, I don't think God can deny his holiness. And that's going to play a role in how we try to make these things work together. I also think it's really good that we serve a God who does punish sin. makes a lot of sense to me as a father that punishment is an act of love. Hopefully you can see how punishment is something that you would do if you love somebody and if you love others. What I mean is we live in a world with a lot of twisted and nasty things. If God didn't care or was indifferent, if God didn't act out in wrath and injustice, it would sure seem like God doesn't care about injustice. God doesn't care about oppression. God doesn't care about the wicked things that are taking place in this world. We live in a world full of murder. We live in a world of rape. We live in a world of theft. We live in a world of deceit. A God who actually is love is going to get pretty angry about that stuff. He made a good world full of people that he loves, and he sees this world being ruined and destroyed by sin. When God sees his people being persecuted, he gets angry about that. The Bible's quite clear that God actually has wrath reserved for those who destroy his good world and harm his good creation, including his people. We want that. We want a God who cares about sin and who will act. We want a God who will punish. A father who will never punish his children, not a good father. A father who won't protect his children from others who want to harm them is not a good father. And I think we serve a God who is a very good father. He's also a loving, gracious, and compassionate father. There's a reason why when you are speeding and a police officer pulls you over, they're not supposed to just open up your car door and shoot you dead right there. Jesus talks about lex talionis, which is like the idea of the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth. There is supposed to be some balance in punishment and things like that. If you had a God who wasn't love and who wasn't goodness and who wasn't gracious and wasn't compassionate, then punishment would serve really no valuable purpose. Punishment would simply be something that could fly off the handle and not equal the crime at all. That's why, like, for bigger crimes, there's bigger punishments, and for smaller crimes, there's smaller punishments. Like, we understand that. That's in the law of Moses. That is in our own consciousness of what the way things ought to be. And so with that being the case, I do believe that we serve a God who is loving, gracious, and compassionate, who wants to forgive, and who does not want to punish in the most extreme ways possible for the slightest of offenses. Sometimes we can develop an idea of God that he is just ready to annihilate people at the drop of a hat, whereas God describes himself and acts this way as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So I will say, whatever your view of hell is, it needs to incorporate those attributes of God. It needs to be something where the goodness of God is still reflected in it. I'll word it this way. I don't think our view of hell is that it's the worst punishment it could possibly be. I think a better way to think of it is the best punishment it could possibly be, because God created it. And God is the ultimate source of all that is good, and all that God does is the best it could possibly be. And so, however we view hell, it does need to be consistent with the fact that we serve a loving, gracious, and compassionate God. And I'll also say another thing that's good news about God is that even God's jealousy, his wrath, and his punishment, which we've discussed already, they stem from his love. We want a God like who experiences jealousy. Imagine a husband whose wife is unfaithful to him, and he says, I'd rather watch the game anyway. I don't think he loves his wife that much. Like, jealousy can be an actually holy emotion and experience. It can certainly be unholy. It can certainly lead to sinful activities. But the idea of a jealousy for a righteous jealousy is not a bad thing. And that's something that God experiences. And I think, again, that's good news about God. And it will play into the role of why God does punish. We want God to punish. The difficult thing is, I think, the idea of eternity. Why would the punishment be eternal? And I don't have a great answer for that, other than I'm going to throw out a couple of thoughts, because really the Bible doesn't give a fully detailed theology of hell. The Bible doesn't give, I think, a lot of literal depictions of exactly what things are going to be like for each person who goes there. There's not a lot of check-in information. There's not a lot of outline of what the daily routine will be. And there's not always a lot of description as to why God does things these ways. We're just told that that is the case. And so people have thought, well, why would, if I've only sinned for like 70 years or something, and then I pass from this life, why would I get 700 trillion of punishment and that only just scratch the very surface? Not even scratch the surface, because it goes on forever. It's like, so how in the world is that okay or just? And again, there's a couple of ideas that I think perhaps could be helpful as we grapple with this idea. But one of those is that maybe you're not only punished for 70 years of sin or however long it is you sin. Who's to say that once you die, you all of a sudden become a sinless and perfect person who is always doing the will of God and just suffering? You know? Remember the phrase of weeping and gnashing of teeth? That often has to do with anger. I think it's very likely that people who die excluded from God grow in their bitterness and their hatred and their resentment of God throughout all eternity, to where you have an eternity of sin that is being punished rather than a temporal amount of sin that's being punished for all eternity. Maybe just the punishment never ceases because people have completely turned against God in their hearts for all eternity. And the hell isn't filled with a bunch of sincere people who are desperately longing to repent and desperately longing to worship and to serve God. Instead, it's filled with people who resent and despise God. That very well may be why the punishment is eternal. I also think that it's possible that, again, I've already said that God is completely holy and we're not, and so we don't understand the magnitude of sin. There are certain offenses that are worse because of who they are committed against than other offenses. So, for example, let's say that I am a bad guy and I have bad control of my temper, and I'm at a football game and there's a fan of the other team next to me and he will not stop talking, and I start talking back to him, we get mad at each other and we end up in a fist fight, all right, and I punch him. All right, that was the wrong thing to do. That was a sinful thing to do. I should be punished for doing that. It's not a good thing. But what if instead of it being a guy next to me, it was his wife? Well, I did the same thing. I punched someone, but I think I did something worse because of who I did it to. Or if it was a child, I did something much worse because of who I did. What if it wasn't a person who was talking the whole game and being, what if it was just someone walking down the street? Well, that would be even worse. What if it was someone who had never sinned a day in their life? Well, that would be even worse. Like, depending on who you commit the sin against, you could commit the same action, but it'd be infinitely more egregious depending on who the party who's been victimized is. And I think if we're talking about sinning against God himself, you're sinning against the sinless, all holy, perfect, and pure King of kings and Lord of lords, creator of all, the giver of life. I don't think we can even begin to grasp how serious of an offense it is to sin against God. And so again, from our perspective, we're like, well, it was just a sin. It was like, people do that all the time. It's not that big of a deal. But if we fully understood who God was and fully grasped what sin was, hell may make a lot more sense to us. We have committed an infinitely wrong act by sinning. And so perhaps a sin that's of infinite magnitude does require an infinite amount of punishment. So that it's not, I'm punished for a bunch of small sins eternally, but it's that any sin against God is of such magnitude that it is just to have eternal consequences for that act. It has also often been believed that the gift of God creating us was a gift of life that could never be taken away. Meaning, the reason hell is eternal is because God created us as eternal beings or as everlasting beings. Beings that, by virtue of the gift of life that he's given us, we are going to live eternally or for the rest of eternity, regardless of what we do. And another consideration for why hell may be eternal, it may be that that's exactly what it would take to motivate righteousness here and now in people. I mean, maybe if I thought, all right, I can do 20 years, it wouldn't be that big of a deal for me to take God seriously right now. Maybe if you could weigh out the consequences, or however long you sin, that's the amount of time you endure punishment, people could do math and figure things out. Well, whereas this way, maybe the idea of saying, I don't want to be hopelessly separated from God and his goodness for eternity, maybe that is actually something that will cause people to repent. In fact, I'll say this, hell has caused people to become Christians. I'm not saying that's necessarily the best motivation to become a Christian, or I'm not saying that that's what you always want people's motivations to be, or that you never want people to move on from that, but yeah, that people have obeyed the gospel because there are people who will spend eternity in heaven because of hell. And so there are actually good uses and good reasons that God may have for hell enduring throughout all eternity. I'll also say that there's no promise in Scripture that hell is just a one-size-fits-all punishment for all people to endure in the same way, regardless of what they've done or what opportunities they've had in this life. I said earlier that God is gracious and compassionate. There are many passages in Scripture that give me reason to think that hell probably won't be the same experience for every person. There probably are going to be people who their experience in hell will be worse than it is for other people, because God is a perfect and just judge. And God also understands that not every sin is the same, and not every consequence should be the same. So if you read, for example, the Law of Moses, there's a different penalty for murder than there is for theft. And there's different penalties for different things depending on how serious the offense is. I think God probably takes some of those things into account with respect to eternal judgment. There's a passage in Psalm 103 that I always remember that after describing how God... He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. It says he knows how we are made, and he remembers that we are dust. When God created Adam in the garden out of the dust, there's theological significance to that. Adam wasn't the only one made of dust. We come to find out we're all just made of dust. We're all weak. We're all failures in many ways, and God knows that. He's the one who made us. And the passage is saying God actually doesn't even deal with people as they deserve. It's like the magnitude of their sins is far greater than God, because he recognizes human weakness and frailty. And that's why I think God takes into account perhaps what people have done, why they have done it, what people's motivations and what people's opportunities are. Jesus talks about how it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for the cities near Galilee and the cities that he has visited. Because he says, if they had seen the signs that you see right now, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus is saying, I am here with you right now performing signs and teaching. I'm the very embodiment of God in your midst, and you're rejecting that. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen that, they would have repented. You guys are seeing that and you're not repenting. What's the point of saying that? I think his point in saying that is God actually will factor that in. That's why it will be more tolerable for even as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah was than it will for the people in Jesus' day who they feel like they're pretty much all right because they've rejected the embodiment of God right there. I think the opportunities you have plays a role. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable about two servants, one of them who didn't know the master's will and didn't do the right thing, but one of them who knew the master's will, and yet he refused to do it anyway, and he got drunk and he beat the other servants, and then his master came back. He says he's going to be beaten more severely or punished more severely than the other. And in the context, I think the application there is talking about God's judgment. Like, there will be some who are punished more severely than others. And so for all of those reasons, I think there's good reason to think that even hell, as bad as it is, it's not necessarily going to be the same for everybody. It may be more tolerable for some than others. And a lot of that has to do with probably the nature of the sins that were committed and the opportunities that people had in doing what is right. So I think this is a struggle. I think if you're asking me, it's probably the hardest theological subject to try to make sense of in all of the Bible. I would much rather give a series of lessons trying to explain the nature of the Trinity than I would give a series of lessons trying to understand the nature of eternal conscious torment. But there are a couple of reminders that I hope will keep with us as we bring the lesson to a close. One of them, which was mentioned this morning, is nobody has to go to hell. Nobody has to do that. We quoted C.S. Lewis earlier. It says, some will say to God, thy will be done, and God will say to some, thy will be done. And God doesn't want you to go to hell. God has made opportunity for you to avoid hell. And God is also a trustworthy judge. So not only do you not have to go, I think number two, remember that God will do what is right. I don't fully understand the love of God, and I don't fully understand hell. But I know that God will do what is right. If your view of hell makes God unjust, then either you need to redefine justice or you may very well have the wrong view of hell. God will do what is right. And I take a lot of comfort in that. I don't think I am in the proper seat to look at God and to call balls and strikes, to be God's umpire or to be God's judge with what is right and what is not right. I believe God will do what's right, probably even better than me. I believe that God is a better judge than me. I also believe that God's more loving than me. I also believe that God's more gracious than me, but I also believe that God's more holy than me. And that's going to factor into things so that a lot of God's decisions won't make sense to me. And that's fine. They're not my decisions to make. I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to love him, and I'm going to say he will do what is right. I love the line from Alexander Pope's lengthy poem, An Essay on Man, where he says, go wiser thou, and in thy scale of sense, weigh thy opinion against providence. Call imperfection what thou fancy as such. Say, here he gives too little, and there too much. Destroy all creatures for thy sport or gust, yet cry, if man's unhappy, God's unjust. If man alone engross not heaven's highest care, alone made perfect here, immortal there, snatch from his hand the balance and the rod, rejudge his justice, be the God of God. What he's talking about is humans who, in their lowly state on earth, look up to God and judge how well he's doing based on how happy I am right now. If I'm unhappy or if bad things are happening, then God must be unjust. And he's saying, consider what you're actually saying there. You're snatching from his hand the balance and the rod. You're rejudging his justice, and you've become the God of God. In order for you to judge God, you need to know everything that God knows and factors into his judgment. And then you actually need to know more than that so that you could say whether it's right or wrong. In order for us to ever sit in the seat where we're judging God's actions, we would need to place ourselves in a place above God. And I think that's a foolish thing for us to do. I think the weakness of God is stronger than man, and the foolishness of God is wiser than man. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways above our ways. And so I think you can simplify a lot of it by just saying, I trust that God is good and will do what is right, whatever that looks like, and I'll trust that he's a greater and better judge than I am. My view of the love of God, I'm sure, is inadequate. And my view of what hell is, I'm sure, is imperfect. And however that all works out, it will work out the way God intends, because God is a good and just judge, and God is absolute love. And then I would conclude by saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually powerful evidence of the love of God, that he would rather take on human flesh, suffer himself, die on the cross for our sins, than to see us suffer. It is true that God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. Therefore, take advantage of the gospel that is made available to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to save all who are here. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. That includes every person in this room right here. And so look into your life, ask yourself what your standing with God is, and make the right choice. If we can help pray for you, or if you want to become a Christian here tonight, please let that be known. You can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.